There's a debate going on today about the validity of giving evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. On the one side, the argument is that many people have been won by just such arguments, and that we are to be prepared always to give the reason for the hope that we have, 1 Peter 3:15. On the other side, it's said to be almost an insult to God to give proofs for His Word. Besides, God's Word carries the proofs within itself. It accomplishes what no merely human word does. I'm not going to enter into that debate except to say that the power of the Bible to affect us and change our lives is to me another very convincing proof. The Bible is what Dr. Emile Caillé, former professor of Christian philosophy at Princeton Theological Seminary, called it. The book that understands me. And it changes me, too. So, to those who are unconvinced that in this book we hold a great treasure, a personal revelation to us from God, I say, read it and pray about it as you do. Ask God to speak to you, and you'll find that He has spoken here in the Bible, and that He continues to speak from these pages. But, of course, there are other objective reasons for believing the Bible to be the Word of God, and it's these I want to present to you in the following lecture. I'm James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which has created this Authority of Scripture video seminar. This is the second lecture. The first is entitled Believing God, and is by Dr. R.C. Sproul, president of the Ligonier Valley Study Center in western Pennsylvania. The lecture that follows this is The Bible, From God to Us, by Dr. Norman L. Geisler, professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. The remaining addresses are The Holy Spirit in the Bible by Dr. Sproul, Alleged Problems in the Bible by myself, Views from History, Higher Criticism by Dr. Geisler, and What Difference Does an Inerrant Bible Make by Dr. Sproul. I hope that you'll have opportunity to view the entire series. The title of this session, Positive Evidence for the Bible, is shorthand for what should be a longer title. It should read, Positive Evidence for the Bible Being the Word of God. This is because although one could have positive evidence for the Bible being all sorts of things, those other things would not be the key issue. What we need to talk about is the Bible being the Word of God, because there's a sense in which if we establish that point, we've established everything else. In the last 5 or 10 years, the battle for the Bible has focused on the issue of inerrancy. But that's because it's only recently that people have been irrational enough to imagine that the Bible can be from God and errant too. Before this, if people believed that the Bible was not the Word of God, neither errancy or inerrancy mattered, and if it was, inerrancy followed naturally. God is a God of truth. God doesn't speak falsehood. So if the Bible is the Word of God, not merely something that testifies to the Word of God or contains the Word of God, but really is the Word of God, then it's truthful and authoritative in all its parts. Unfortunately, today's an irrational age, and points like this have to be made individually. There are really only three basic positions in regard to the Bible. Either the Bible is the Word of God, or the Bible is the words of men, or the Bible is a combination of both in the sense that part of it is one and part the other. The first is the classic evangelical doctrine. It was believed throughout church history, so even when there were debates about the nature of Jesus Christ, man, or justification, there was always the Bible to appeal to. Even the heretics regarded the Bible as the Word of God. They disagreed with the church about what it taught, and they had to be corrected as the church studied the issue, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through the Word to the people of that day. But everyone stood by the conviction that the Bible is God's word and is therefore inerrant in whatever it does teach. It's only in recent times that this has been abandoned. Now, when we speak of the classic evangelical view of the Bible and say that the church believes that the Bible is the word of God, this does not deny that it's also expressed in human language. Some people have fallen into thinking that the Bible was somehow dictated by God, and then they have difficulty explaining how the style of one book differs from the style of another book. The problem is solved by acknowledging that the Word of God comes to us through human authors who wrote according to their own style and vocabulary. When we're talking in those terms, we have to acknowledge that there is a sense in which the Bible is also the words of men. But of course, it's more than that. When we talk about the classic church view that the Bible is the Word of God, we mean that by the process known as inspiration, which we freely admit we do not fully understand, God so guided the human authors that the results in the whole and in the parts is what God desired to be expressed. So the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end, and it's entirely truthful because God is truthful. The second view, that the Bible is the word of man, is the view of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. Though many of the neo-orthodox theologians gave great attention to the Bible and were willing to listen to it, neo-orthodoxy said that God is so transcendent, so far above us, so separated from where we are, that he does not actually speak in human words, but rather reveals himself in ways that we cannot even talk about. So, what we have in the Bible is men testifying in their own words to what they believe God said in this non-verbal fashion. The third position is the one we're especially wrestling with today. This is the view that the Bible is the word of God and the word of men combined. In this sense, when you read the Bible, you find things there that have certainly come to us from God and are therefore truthful, but we have to admit, so this thinking goes, that when we read the Bible, we also find things that are not truthful, things we know to be an error. And because God doesn't speak that which is untruthful, these things come from human beings and from human beings alone. We have a combination of divine words and human words, and it's the task of scholarship to sort these out. Well, in that framework, what happens is that the scholar becomes God. That is, he becomes the authority who tells Christian people what's true and what is not true, what is of God and what is not of God, what they're to believe and what they're not to believe. And the danger is that because we're sinners, which includes the scholars who perhaps at this point are even greater sinners than the rest of us, we always weed out the things we don't want to hear. The very saying of God that's there to correct the church, discipline our thinking, and influence our lives is the part we decide is in error, and we get rid of it. That's the consequence when one departs from the evangelical view. So, what we want to talk about here is the evidence we have for the Bible being what the church has always believed it to be. That is, the Word of God, which is therefore truthful and inerrant in all it teaches, in the whole and in the parts. I want to present five evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. These are not the only evidences that can be given, but there are five important evidences. And I want to focus on the first one because it's the most important. The most important evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is that this is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, speaks to us not as an errant, but as an inerrant, infallible authority. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if Jesus taught what we have as his teachings in the Word of God, then we can believe the Bible to be the Word of God because Jesus believed this to be the case. This is an argument sufficient of itself. If you think about it, you can understand why. Suppose we had the Lord Jesus Christ with us in a way that we don't have him, that is, in person, and suppose we could hear him address us saying that the Bible is the Word of God and is therefore absolutely truthful. Well, At that point, there are many questions which we might still want to ask him. We might want to say, well, yes, Jesus, but as I read the Bible, there's some things I don't understand. For example, in the accounts of the resurrection, I read things which seem to me to be contradictions. One of the gospel writers will tell us about one woman being present at the tomb, and another writer will tell us about several women being present. I don't understand that. Would you please explain this problem? That's the kind of question we might legitimately ask the Lord, and we'd expect probably not a profound, but a very simple answer. He could presumably tell us the situation exactly. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a legitimate question. That's the kind of question I might add that when we study the Word of God, we ourselves have to ask again and again. It's the way to grow. We look at the difficulties, we wrestle with them. I can say, as one who teaches the Bible Sunday by Sunday, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes verse by verse, or even line by line, that I've learned my greatest lessons when I wrestle with things that seem to be a difficulty to me at the start. So, as I say, this would be an entirely proper question. But let me suggest that if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing with us in person and said, the Bible is the Word of God and is therefore truthful, inerrant in all that it says, the one question we must not ask him is the Bible the Word of God, and is it truthful and inerrant in all it says? You see, the Word of Jesus as Jehovah in human flesh is sufficient in and of itself. So whatever problems we face, whatever difficulties we may perceive, whatever lack of understanding we have, on that point, at least, we'd find ourselves utterly united and convinced, if Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and who the church has always confessed him to be, namely the Lord of glory. So the question becomes, does the Lord Jesus Christ actually testify to the scriptures along these lines? I'm sure you know the answer to that question because it's been given many, many times. B.B. Warfield has written magnificent essays on this subject, or whole books on it. The situation is this. When we honestly turn to the scriptures to see what we have of the recorded testimony of Jesus Christ, we find that Jesus had and taught the highest of all possible views of the scripture, regarding it as having come from God, as speaking with his authority, and as binding even upon his own actions. He read scripture in order to conform to it, and thus also conform to the will of the Father in heaven. When our Lord was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he replied by quoting scripture. He didn't get into a theological argument. He didn't descend to philosophy. He didn't say to the devil, I want to know your credentials when you present these temptations. He simply went to the book of Deuteronomy and he quoted from it again and again. This is what God says. As a matter of fact, he was so successful in this that the devil himself got into the act. You know, when he tempted the Lord to turn stones into bread, and Jesus replied, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, the devil said in effect, I see you're a student of the scripture. Well, I'm a student of scripture myself, and in that respect, I'd like to call your attention to a verse that occurs in the Psalms, Psalm 91. That verse says, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. It does say that, doesn't it, Jesus? I'm not quoting incorrectly now, am I? No, you're quoting it correctly. Well then, let's do it. Let's not only be orthodox in our profession, let's put our actions where our mouth is. Let's go up on the temple and you jump off. It should be the case that God will pick you up so that you don't strike your foot against a stone. That temptation didn't throw the Lord one bit because he knew what the devil was doing. He was quoting God against God. And the Lord was too good a Bible scholar for that, so he said, no, you can't do that, Satan, because there's a verse in the Bible that covers that situation too, and the verse I want to bring to your attention is Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Later, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13 and so faced the temptation. Later in his ministry, Jesus replied to the question of the Sadducees about the heavenly status of marriage and the reality of the resurrection by a rebuke that they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God, and by a direct quotation from Exodus 3:6. He quoted, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He said that verse taught that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because to him all are alive. Jesus appealed to Scripture in support of his actions and defense of his cleansing of the temple as his reason for submitting to the cross. He taught that the Scripture cannot be broken. He declared, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That last verse literally reads, not a yoda, not a tittle. Now, the yoda is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter that we'd transliterate by an I or a Y. In written Hebrew, it resembled a comma, although it was written near the top of the letters rather than near the bottom. The tittle was what we'd call a serif, the tiny projection on letters that distinguishes a Roman typeface from a more modern one. In many Bibles, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, each beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the English reader can see what a tittle is by comparing the Hebrew letter before verse 9 with the Hebrew letter before verse 81. The first letter is a bet, the second is a kaf, and the only difference between them is the serif. The same feature distinguishes daleth from resh and wow from zion. Now, according to Jesus, not even an I or a serif of the law would be lost until the whole law was fulfilled. I ask, what can possibly give the law this character? Obviously, nothing human, because all things human pass away. The only thing that can possibly give the law this imperishable quality is that it's divine. The reason it will not pass away is that it's the word of the true, living, and eternal God, and this is the substance of Jesus Christ's teaching. Now, Jesus also saw his life as a fulfillment of Scripture, and thus consciously submitted himself to it. He began his ministry with a quotation from Isaiah 61:1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When he'd finished reading, he put the scroll down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the one about whom Isaiah had written, and he was identifying his ministry with the lines set out for it in Scripture. In John 5, Jesus is talking to the Jewish rulers about authority. He gets to the climax, and it has to do entirely with Scripture. He says that nobody would ever believe him who had not first believed the writings of Moses, because Moses wrote about him. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me, but since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" At the end of his life, as he's hanging on the cross, Jesus is again thinking of Scripture. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. He says that he thirsts. They give him a sponge filled with vinegar in order that Psalm 69:21 might be fulfilled. 3 days later, after the resurrection, he's on his way to Emmaus with two of his disciples, chiding them because they've not used Scripture to understand the necessity of his suffering. He says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. You see, on the basis of these and other passages, it's beyond doubt that Jesus highly esteemed the Old Testament and constantly submitted to it as an authoritative revelation. He taught that Scripture bore witness to him, just as he bore witness to it. Because it's the Word of God, Jesus assumed its complete truthfulness in the whole into the smallest part. You know, Jesus also endorsed the New Testament, although in a different way from his endorsement of the Old Testament. In this case, he foresaw the writing of the New Testament books, and he made special provision for it by choosing and authorizing the apostles to receive and record the new revelation. He said to them, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." He said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." The apostles fulfilled their commission by giving us the New Testament. What is more, the early church recognized their role, because when it came time to declare officially which books were to be included in the canon of the New Testament, the decisive factor was perceived to be whether or not they were written by the apostles or bore apostolic endorsement. There's a possible objection at this point. Some people hear the kind of argument that's just been made and accuse us of using circular reasoning. Circular reasoning is reasoning in which one argument is supported by another, which is supported by the first. It doesn't go anywhere. It's faulty. Suppose you say, "You know, I'm very hungry. I'd like to go out and get something to eat. Do you know a good place to go?" And Joe says, "Oh, yes, you ought to go to the Third Avenue Deli." And suppose I ask, "How do you know that's a good place to eat? Have you ever eaten there?" Joe says, "No, I've never eaten there, but Sam just raves about it." So I go over to Sam and I say, "Sam, I hear the Third Avenue Deli is a good place to eat, is it?" "Oh, yes." "How do you know? Have you ever eaten there?" "No, but Joe told me it's a great place, and I trust Joe." Well, what have you learned in such an exchange? You haven't learned anything, because it's a circular argument. Joe supports Sam, Sam supports Joe, and the argument doesn't go anywhere at all. Now, some people think this is what we're doing when we refer to Jesus' belief in the Bible. They say, "Look, you're quoting the teaching of Jesus to establish the authority of the Bible, but the reason you believe the teaching of Jesus is that you believe the Bible." In other words, you go to the Bible to get your view of Jesus, and from Jesus you get your view of the Bible. That's circular reasoning. It just goes around and around, and it doesn't get anywhere at all. But you know that's not what we're doing, as I want to show. Now follow this now, step by step. First, when we talk about the teaching of Jesus Christ, we do not begin with the assumption that the Bible is inerrant, or even that it's the Word of God. We just begin with the Bible as an historical document. We know that it's ancient. It goes back almost 2,000 years in its New Testament form, and more than that in its Old Testament form. But when we study it, we find it believable. Under the most careful scrutiny and analysis, we find that it's extraordinarily reliable. And above all, it gives us a consistent and believable picture of Jesus Christ. We don't start by saying that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't start by saying that it's inerrant. We simply start by saying that it's a reliable, historical book. Second, the Bible points to Jesus. According to what these witnesses tell us about him, he was like nobody else who ever lived. As a matter of fact, the only explanation we have for a man who could do the things the Bible says he did do and teach so as to be utterly above reproach is that he was more than a man. In fact, that he was precisely who he claimed to be, God incarnate. Now we say, and this is the third point, if this man about whom the Bible speaks is God incarnate, then what he teaches on any subject must be true because God speaks truth. So we ask fourth, what does he teach about the Bible? And we see that he teaches that the Bible is the Word of God, as we have already shown at some length. The fifth point in our argument, then, is this. Therefore, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus teaches it, and because Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, is an unimpeachable authority. Such an argument is not circular. Now, of course, there's a great deal more involved. When we study the Bible, it's never a case simply of studying an historical document, because The Bible is God's Word, and the Holy Spirit speaks through it. The Holy Spirit teaches us things we'd not have believed otherwise. We readily admit that. But the point I'm making is that it is not a circular argument to say that the greatest evidence for the Bible's being the Word of God is Christ's testimony. Second line of evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is the nature of the Bible itself. The Bible is not like other books. One thing that strikes us is the Bible's teaching about itself. Many people, even those who have a low view of Scripture, will come to the Bible for the Bible's teaching about Jesus, God, justification, sanctification, eschatology, and other things. But when it comes to the Bible's teaching about the Bible, they draw the line. They say, we don't credit the Bible at that point. Well, such a procedure is utterly inconsistent. If the Bible can be trusted to speak about Jesus, God, salvation, eschatology, it can certainly be trusted to speak about itself. And when you approach the Bible to see what it says about itself, you soon find that there are thousands of places in which it claims to be the Word of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," occurs more than 2,000 times. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. He says, "We speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." 1 Corinthians 2:13. That's a great claim to inspiration. The Bible contains the most sublime teachings and morals of any book that has ever been written. What can account for a book like that? A book with exalted moral content, which does not hesitate to expose the sin of man and which yet claims to be from God. What can explain that kind of book? Who could have written a book like that if God didn't do it? Thomas Watson, one of the great English Puritans, wrote, "I wonder whence the Scripture should come if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in inditing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Could good men be the authors of it? Could they write in such a strain? Or would it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put 'Thus saith the Lord' to a book of their own devising?" You see, if good men didn't write the Bible and if bad men didn't write the Bible, the only conclusion is that men didn't write it. Who did? Well, God alone, as the Scriptures claim. The nature of the Bible also concerns the Bible's unity. This is an old argument, but it deserves notice here. Here's a book that's really 66 different books written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors. These men were not alike. They came from different levels of society and from diverse backgrounds. Some were kings, others were statesmen, priests, prophets, a tax collector, a physician, a tent maker, fisherman. If asked about any subject at all, these men would have had views as diverse as the opinions of people living today. And yet, together they produced a marvelous volume that's unity in its doctrine, historical viewpoints, ethics, and expectations. It is, in short, a single story of divine redemption begun in Israel, centered in Jesus Christ, and culminating at the end of history. Moreover, the nature of this unity is important. R.A. Torrey notes, "It's not a superficial unity, but a profound unity. On the surface, we often find apparent discrepancy and disagreement, but as we study, the apparent discrepancy and disagreement disappear, and the deep underlying unity appears. The more deeply we study, the more complete we find the unity to be. The unity is also an organic one. That is, it's not the unity of a dead thing like a stone, but of a living thing like a plant. In the early books of the Bible, we have the germinant thought. As we go on, we have the plant, and further on, the bud, and then the blossom, and then the ripened fruit. In Revelation, we find the ripened fruit of Genesis. What can account for this unity? There's only one way of accounting for it. Behind the efforts of the more than 40 human authors is the one perfect, sovereign, and guiding mind of God. Now, the nature of the Bible also involves its uncommon accuracy. To be sure, this again doesn't prove the Bible to be divine. Mere men are also sometimes quite accurate, but it is what we should expect if the Bible is the result of God's own effort. Let's take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as an example. Luke Acts is an attempt to write an orderly account of Jesus' life and of the rapid expansion of the early Christian church. But this is an enormous undertaking. It would be difficult in our day, and it was especially so in ancient times when there were no newspapers or reference books. In fact, there were few written documents of any kind. And yet, in spite of this lack of written data, Luke charts the growth of what began as an insignificant religious movement in a far corner of the Roman Empire and progressed quietly and without official sanction, but nevertheless rapidly, so that within 40 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were Christian congregations in most of the major cities of the empire. Does Luke's work succeed? Well, it does so remarkably. For one thing, the books show amazing accuracy in handling official titles and this corresponding spheres of influence. This has been documented by F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester, England, in a small work entitled The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Bruce writes this: one of the most remarkable tokens of his accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned in his pages. This was by no means such an easy feat in his day as it is in ours, when it's so simple to consult convenient books of reference. The accuracy of Luke's use of the various titles in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy and confident way in which an Oxford man in ordinary conversation will refer to the heads of colleges by their proper titles: the provost of Oriel, the master of Balliol, the rector of Exeter, the president of Magdalen, and so on. A non-Oxonian, like the present writer, Bruce means himself, never feels quite at home with the multiplicity of these Oxford titles. And yet, Luke does feel at home with these Roman titles, and he never gets them wrong. Bruce adds that Luke had a further difficulty, and that the titles often did not remain the same for any great length of time. For example, a province might pass from administration by a direct representative of the emperor to senatorial government and would then be governed by a proconsul rather than an imperial legate. Cyprus, an imperial province until 22 BC, became a senatorial province in that year and was therefore governed no longer by an imperial legate but by a proconsul. So when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Cyprus about A.D. 47, it was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who greeted them. Or again, Achaia was a senatorial province from 27 B.C. to A.D. 15, and again subsequent A.D. 44. Hence, Luke refers to Gallio, the Roman ruler in Greece, as the proconsul of Achaia, the title of the Roman representative during the time of Paul's visit to Corinth, but not during the 29 years prior to A.D. 44. This kind of testimony can be multiplied almost indefinitely. For example, in Acts 19:38, the town clerk of Ephesus tries to calm the rioting citizens by referring them to the Roman authorities. There are proconsuls, he says, using the plural. This might be thought to be a mistake at first glance, since there was only one Roman proconsul in a given area at a time, but an examination shows that shortly before the rioting at Ephesus, Junius Silanus, the proconsul, had been murdered by messengers from Agrippina, the mother of Nero, who was in his adolescence. Thus, since the new proconsul had not arrived in Ephesus, the town clerk's vagueness may be intentional, or may even refer to the two emissaries, Helius and Celer, who were the apparent successors to Silanus's power. Similarly, Luke captures the tone of the city in a time of such internal disturbance, just as elsewhere he also captures the tones of Antioch, Jerusalem, Rome, and other cities, each of which had its own unique flavor. Archaeology has substantiated the Bible's extraordinary reliability for the writings of Luke and for other documents. A plaque has been found in Delphi identifying Gallio as the proconsul in Corinth at the precise time of Paul's visit to the city. The Pool of Bethesda, containing five porticos, has been found approximately 70 feet below the present level of the city of Jerusalem. It's mentioned in John 5:2, but it had been lost to view from the destruction of the city by the armies of Titus in A.D. 70 until recent times. The Pavement of Judgment, Gabbatha, mentioned in John 19:13, has also been uncovered. There are ancient documents from Dura, Ras Shamra, Egypt, and the Dead Sea. In very recent years, reports have been received of remarkable finds at Tel Mardik in northwest Syria, the site of ancient Ebla. Thus far, 15,000 or more tablets dating from approximately 2300 B.C., 200 to 500 years before Abraham, have been discovered. And in them, there are hundreds of proper and place names such as Abram, Israel, Esau, David, Yahweh, and Jerusalem. As they're studied carefully, these tablets will undoubtedly throw much light on customs in the days of the patriarchs. The third evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is prophecy. This is a large subject, but it's possible to show the nature of the argument briefly. There are explicit verbal prophecies. These concern the future of the Jewish people, including things that have already occurred and some that have not yet occurred. The future of the Gentile nations, above all, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first to die and then afterward to return in power and great glory. In Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, Micah 5:2, Daniel 9:25-27, Jeremiah 23:5-6, and Psalm 16:8-11, in just these five passages, there are predictions of the coming of Jesus which tell us the exact time of his coming, the exact place of his birth, the family into which he should be born, the condition of his family at the time, the manner of his reception by Israel, the method, and the details of his death and burial, his subsequent resurrection, and his ascension subsequent to the resurrection. E. Schuyler English, who has been chairman of the editorial committee of the New Scofield Reference Bible and editor-in-chief of the Pilgrim Bible, claims that more than 20 Old Testament predictions were fulfilled within a 24-hour period at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Many of these prophecies are under attack by some scholars, and attempts have been made to redate some Old Testament books, bringing them nearer to the time of Christ, but one can bring these prophecies to the very latest date imagined by the most radical and destructive critic, and they are still hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Moreover, their cumulative witness is devastating. What will account for these fulfilled prophecies? The only thing that will account for them is the existence of a sovereign God who revealed in advance what was to happen in his sending of Jesus, and who then saw to it that this actually took place. The fourth reason for believing the Bible to be the Word of God is its extraordinary preservation down through the many centuries of Old Testament and church history. Today, after the Bible has been translated in part or whole into many hundreds of languages, some with multiple versions, and after millions of copies have been printed and distributed, it would be nearly impossible to destroy the Bible. But these conditions didn't always prevail. Until the time of the Reformation, the Bible's text was preserved by the laborious and time-consuming process of copying it over and over again by hand, at first onto papyrus sheets and then onto parchments. Throughout much of this time, the Bible was an object of extreme hatred by many in authority. These tried to stamp it out, but the text survived. In the early days of the church, Celsus, Porphyry, and Lucian tried to destroy it by arguments. Later, the emperors Diocletian and Julian tried to destroy it by force. At several points, it was actually a capital offense to possess a copy of the Bible, and yet the text survived. If the Bible had been only the thoughts or work of mere men, it would have been eliminated long ago, as other books have been. But it's endured, fulfilling the words of Jesus, who said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The final reason for believing the Bible to be the Word of God is its demonstrated ability to transform even the worst men and women and make them a blessing to all who know them. The Bible speaks of this power when it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Does the Bible actually transform men and women, turning them into godly persons? It obviously does. Prostitutes have been reformed, drunkards have become sober, the proud have been humbled, dishonest men have become models of integrity, weak people have become strong, all because of the transformation wrought in them by God as they have heard and studied the Scriptures. Here's a remarkable illustration from the life of Dr. Harry Ironside. Early in his ministry, Ironside was living in the San Francisco Bay Area, working with Christians called the Brethren. One evening, as he was walking through the city, he came upon a group of Salvation Army workers holding a meeting on the corner of Market and Grant Avenues. When they recognized Ironside, they asked if he'd give his testimony. So he did, giving a word about how God had saved him through faith and the bodily death and the literal resurrection of Jesus. As he was speaking, Ironside noticed that on the edge of the crowd there was a well-dressed man who had taken a card from his pocket and had written something on it. As Ironside finished his talk, this man came forward. He lifted his hat and very politely he handed Ironside the card. One side was his name, which Ironside recognized. He was one of the early socialists who'd made a name for himself lecturing not only for socialism but also against Christianity. And as Ironside turned the card over, he read, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I'll pay all expenses." Well, Ironside reread the card aloud, and then he replied something like this: "I'm very much interested in this challenge. Frankly, I'm already scheduled for another meeting next Lord's Day afternoon at 3 o'clock, but I think it'll be possible for me to get through with that in time to reach the Academy of Science Hall at 4, or if necessary, I can arrange to have another speaker substitute for me. Therefore, I'll be glad to agree to the debate on the following conditions, namely, that in order to prove that this gentleman has something worth debating about, he'll promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I'll give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who for years was what we commonly call a down and outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society, whether a drunkard or a criminal of some kind or a victim of his sensual appetite, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he just couldn't deliver himself, but who on some occasion entered one of this man's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, was so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an agnostic.' And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He's now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he's an agnostic. Or second, I'd like my opponent to promise to bring with him one woman. I think he may have more difficulty finding the woman than the man who has Once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions and the victim of man's corrupt living, perhaps one who has lived for years in some evil resort, utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life of sin. This woman also entered a hall where this man was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. She listened. Hope was born in her heart. And she said, why, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. She followed the teaching. She became an intelligent agnostic or infidel. And as a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of the life she'd been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she'd been held captive for so long. And today, rehabilitated, she's won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she's an agnostic. Now, he said, addressing the gentleman who had presented him with his card and the challenge, if you'll promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I promise to meet you at the Hall of Science at 4 o'clock next Sunday, and I'll bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I've tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I'll have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day proof of the truth of the Bible. Ironside then turned to the Salvation Army captain, a girl, and he said, Captain, do you have any who could go with me to such a meeting? And she said, with great enthusiasm, why, we can give you 40 at least just from this one corps, and we'll give you a brass band to lead the procession. Well, fine, Ironside answered. Now, sir, I'll have no difficulty picking up 60 others from the various mission gospel halls and evangelical churches of the city. So, if you'll promise to bring two such exhibits as I've described, I'll come marching in at the head of such a procession with the band playing Onward Christian Soldiers, and I'll be ready for the debate. Well, the man apparently, the one who had made the challenge, had some sense of humor because he smiled wryly and waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way as if to say, nothing doing. And then he edged out of the crowd while the bystanders applauded Ironside and the others who were there with him. You know, we have a great treasure in this book. And it's our purpose in these seminars, these sessions, not merely, as it may seem to be on the surface, simply to argue the inerrancy of the Word of God, but to have men and women so convinced of its divine origin and power that they will treasure it, read it, study it, and then will take it out with the courage that God Himself provides to present it to a needy generation. Years ago in France, in the 1960s, at the same time student riots were erupting on campuses throughout the world, Chinese communist students took over the University of Cannes. They had a table there, and they'd spread out some red-bound copies of the thoughts of Mao Zedong. They had a banner, and their banner said, "Read the Little Red Book by Chairman Mao." Well, the Christian students saw this as a great opportunity. They got in touch with the equivalent of the American Bible Society in France, and they said, "Do you have any red-bound copies of the New Testament?" And they did, so the students had them sent down, and then they set up their own table in the courtyard, and they spread out their red-bound New Testaments. They got a Chinese Christian girl to stand behind the table to sell the Testaments, and they hung up their banner, and their banner said, "Read the Little Red Book by Jesus Christ." This is what we have to do, to take that book and hold it up before our world and say, this is God's book. This is the hope of the world. It points to Jesus Christ, who is the way of salvation. It does so infallibly, and it blesses those who believe it and live by its teachings. Won't you believe it and come to Jesus?